Are there ushers back there? I have a handout for today's message. Yes, I know. Well, I'll do without it for the moment. And actually, I have one, so you will do without it for the moment. Turn with me to the book of Ruth in the third chapter. Pardon? Oh, no, they will find them. Doug knows where they are, I trust. I put them into his hand. I think Doug went down probably to count the rest of the people downstairs. After we do it in here, then it's safe to count the other. There we go. What I want to talk about today is the encounter between Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz out on the threshing floor. They're handing this out. One of the things that, as we've been dealing with this entire subject of intimate relations between men and women, I think one of the great outstanding characteristics of the Bible is its ability to present you something in a very chaste and modest and lovely and romantic way. No sense of the common, no sense of prurient interest, no sense of looking for something that's wrong. Always when the Bible presents something, it presents it in the way that it ought to be. And here in the book of Ruth in the third chapter, we have a situation that could easily be either misunderstood or just as easily it could have been a very dangerous situation for Ruth to have placed herself in. What we're going to do is turn to Ruth chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading for you in verse 1. I'll read, I guess, from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment. Go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went down to lay at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It's amazing to me how many times the Bible places individuals, particularly women, in what could be, under other circumstances, a very, very dangerous position. This is certainly not the way I would advise my daughter to go about dating. You have to understand this is a different culture and a different time. This is also something that is a very, what's the term I want to use, a very specific image having to do with the culture of that particular day. That the threshing floor and the time of threshing was a time of joy and a time of harvest. It was, in fact, a time where they frequently had marriage and marriage ceremonies performed. And so this is the time when a young man's fancy turned not only to the work he had to do, but also to the thought of women, and if you want to call it dating or courtship. But what's fascinating and most fascinating to me is that Ruth is a stranger to all of this. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not going to know the custom of the Israelites. She's not going to feel at home or at ease among the people of Israel, much less the men of Israel. And she didn't come there to get herself a husband. She came there to be a daughter-in-law to fulfill her obligations of her dead husband to Naomi, who was her mother-in-law. And at the heart of all of this, the Bible is presenting something to us. The fact that no matter what your circumstances, the fact that no matter how foreign and alien the culture is, no matter how potentially dangerous or vulnerable the whole idea of courtship can be, it still can be done in a chaste and godly way. There doesn't have to be a sense of, I've got to get a husband. There doesn't have to be a sense of, well, I'll do whatever it takes. There doesn't have to be a sense of, well, these things are only natural. A person can be guided through every step of courtship by the concept of chastity. And that's something I want to talk about today. I headed our lesson, it's better to be chaste than chaste. So often, we enter into the mindset of our culture, which teaches women in particular that they need not only to be objects of affection, they need to transform themselves into an object of desire. That in order for a woman to get a husband, she must in fact become almost like bait, almost like a trap, and that it's a game. Now, in some senses, we see the innocent side of this view, that there's a sense when kids, especially as they go through their high school years, as adults, you look down on the games they play and you say, yeah, I used to do that myself. And that might be innocent. But our culture makes it something far from innocent. Our culture inundates young people with the idea of this is what a woman has to be and this is what a man should look for in a woman. And this is how a woman should act in these circumstances. And in every case, the end result is sin. In every case, the end result is tragedy. You never see the results of people's activity on television. What the sitcoms want to present to you and the dramas and the movies, they always present their idealized version of it and the lie. But we see so many ruined lives. We see teen pregnancies. We see broken marriages. We see people living apart from marriage. We see people killing each other within marriage. It's the result of people, I believe, at the beginning, not doing things God's way. And what I want to do is to simply look at some of the things that this passage is telling us produced the godly, the wonderful, the binding relationship between Ruth and Boaz. Now, not all the lessons are in every one part of the Bible. So I'm not trying to say this is everything you need to know about courtship or everything you need to teach about courtship. But the ones that are here are the ones that I want to pick out. First, I'm just going to go down through these in simplified fashion. Hopefully you can follow the outline. One, on Ruth's part, then two, on Boaz's part. This passage is lined up in such a way that it begins with Naomi speaking to Ruth, then Ruth speaking to Boaz, then Boaz speaking to Ruth, then Ruth speaking to Naomi. It begins and ends with Naomi. The reason is this is not the book of Ruth, this is the book of Naomi. We call it the book of Ruth, but it's Naomi's story. It's the story of how Naomi left her people, how she lost everything, how she became empty and bitter, and how when she returned to her people, God replaced the bitterness with more hope and more of a future than she ever would have had with that loser she was married to and sickly and pining her two kids, Mahlon and Chilion. That's what their names mean in Hebrew, sickly and fading away or wasting away. God changed Naomi around. This that we see, Ruth, is the tool that God is going to use to bless Naomi. So the name of our book is somewhat misleading, although this particular passage, we want to focus on Ruth and what she does. First of all, Ruth was well instructed by Naomi. In fact, the word instructed is used in verse 6. But it starts with an older woman passing on to a younger woman what it is that is going to succeed, what it is that she needs to know about her situation and about men. It is amazing to me that we would be foolish enough not to think that our kids are getting instruction on sex. They're just not getting it from us. That our kids are getting instruction on dating. It's just not coming from mom and from the ladies of the church for the women. It's just not coming to our young men through the church. It's coming from society. It's coming from their friends. They're being instructed all the time. They're just being instructed poorly. And what we see here is a situation that God has set up in society where the older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands. This is the very thing that Titus talks about. It's the perfect example of Titus's admonition to the older women to teach the younger women. It's what it's all about. I think that it starts with the older women being in a position of care and concern and contact. Hey, that could be a message all on its own, couldn't it? This is the only alliterated message you're getting this year, so make use of it. That the older women have to be in a position where the younger women will actually want to come to them, where the younger women will have access to them, where the younger women will see in their lives the kind of successful relationship that they will want to model, is that current popular term. They'll want to look at them and say, you know, I want something like that. You can't be in the position of catechizing youngsters where you sit them down and say, okay, now I'm going to impart all my wisdom to you. You know that time for young men when your father sat down to give you that man-to-man talk and how little it succeeded and how little you remember of it? Well, that one time where you sit down is not successful. It's got to be something that's modeled. It starts with having a concern for what's going on and for their future. One of the tremendous dangers in our society is that we're putting levels and we're putting, what's the term I want to use, strata in our society between the older and the younger. And everybody is out for their own and there's no connection between them. Older voters are concerned about Social Security and about these issues, and younger voters are concerned about this. And it puts people at odds one with another. We're separating older from younger in terms of living arrangements in our society. There aren't nuclear families that include the grandparents anymore. There aren't situations, by the way, that you can't look around you and see that this is normal for America. Brookendale is 50 years behind the times on where American society is. And in this way, we're good. It's a wonderful thing to be behind the times in this area. But the truth is, if you want to know where America is, it's in the suburbs. And you don't find grandparents and children in the suburbs. People move to the suburbs, they live there, they earn their money there, and the grandparents are left at home. And so we're separating generations. There's nothing to be taught from this generation to this generation because there's no place of contact. How much contact do you, as an older woman in this church, have with the younger ladies of it? How much effort and time have you put into it? Understanding, according to Titus, it's a ministry God's given to you. How much have you done for the younger ladies, the teen girls in this church, much less the young ladies with husbands, to show them your own interest, to let them know that you're there for them? I think there's a tremendous power, and what's the term I want to have, influence that the older women have that they must understand and utilize. The older women set a tone for how the church will dress. Women come to a church and they make a decision on how they should dress. Their husbands don't tell them. You know, they ask our opinion, but we don't know what we're talking about. And they don't want to listen to us. We're just somebody to bounce ideas off of. But women, when they decide how to dress, they look around the congregation and they get a feeling for where the other women are, and particularly for the older women are. That kind of influence can be deadly or it can be life-giving. It can be something that is oppressive and you can be viewed as someone who's trying to suppress them, or it can be something wholesome and healthy and natural, and you can be there to encourage them. And that's the kind of thing that God was using to turn Naomi around. Naomi was in danger of becoming a bitter old woman. She was right on that track. In fact, she said, call me Mara, call me bitter. All right, I will. You know, you're a bitter old woman. How did God turn her around? By making her minister to Ruth. You reach a point in your life where God now wants you to minister to younger people, not be wrapped up in your own world. And that's what made her well instructed. She had someone who knew the culture, who knew men. Ruth didn't know men. It's interesting. Because of her instruction, the evening was well planned. One of the greatest dangers, by the way, on dates is an unplanned date. We're in a society that dates are, what do you want to do? Let's just hang out. I don't understand the term hang out. It's beyond my reasoning. that's not what a date in my conception was supposed to be. But ask any person who's spent any time dealing with youth and seeing the problems that can arise. Dates that are not well planned, dates that don't have a purpose, go the wrong way. Evenings and time and a relationship that isn't going any place is going to go the wrong place. And notice the planning here. Here's what you do. Very, very specific. Boaz is your target, all right? He is the target. She didn't send her out there, well, you know, you kind of drag your shawl along until you pick up one of the winnowers out there. She said, it's Boaz. Very much, by the way, a monogamous dating kind of relationship, in the sense that when you're focusing in on one person, that's when you make a little bit of progress, ladies. Second of all, she tells her, wash, perfume, go down to the threshing floor, put on your best dress. These things might seem to go without saying, but how does a young lady know what's the appropriate way for her to look? How does she know what is attractive? You can watch music videos. Oh, maybe there is a good place to find out what men find to be attractive. No, you'll learn sleaze from the music videos. She can look at school and see how all the other girls are dressing, who probably didn't have a mother who knew what they wore when they walked out that door in the morning, a good percentage of them. Is that how you're going to learn what men find attractive? What's the difference between becoming an object of his desire and him being attracted to you as a person? You dress in such a way to make yourself attractive to him, or do you dress in such a way that you become an object of his desire? Hey, which one do you want to choose? How do you expect a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl to make that decision on her own? And if she makes the wrong decision, whose fault is it? Where are we in saying these are things that have to be planned? It is incredible to me that there are some places where people would need this instruction. I was assistant pastor in the church in the coal country of Pennsylvania. The second wedding that I ever participated in was a young girl in our group. Won't give you her name. You'll never meet her, but I won't give you her name. We'll just call her H. Well, H shows up the night of the rehearsal. Her hair is matted and dirty. It's always been. I wasn't surprised by that. Dirty blue jeans, dirty white t-shirt, and a reasonably clean flannel shirt. That's how she showed up the night of her wedding rehearsal. So Pastor Williams, Al Williams, just had a way of telling it like it is. She's coming down, he says, okay, now we'll do this, and you stand here, and you stand here. Now, the bride comes up the aisle, and she starts walking up the aisle, he says, hold it, he says, young lady, you go back there. You're getting married, not hunting rabbits. He said, you go back there, and you walk up that aisle like a woman should walk up that aisle. And actually, somebody had to show her how to do that, because she was walking up the aisle like, you know, going to hunting varmints, you know. I was like, why would she think that way? Well, obviously, it's because she never had anybody to model her. And part and parcel of making her wedding day to be something meaningful was she needed very specific instructions in how to walk, how to talk, how to bathe. And when she left that night, last thing Pastor said is, I want you to wash your hair tonight. I want you coming in with clean hair tomorrow. That's what he had to do. Listen to me, the planning, she's telling her quite specifically. And by the way, it's interesting, women will take and receive instruction on how to dress. They'll go down to the mall and let somebody who has a degree in art put a clown face on them, excuse me for saying that. They'll sit there and get a makeover by this woman who's got a face that looks like, you know, it's something out of, you know, the Phantom of the Opera, you know, boom, stuck on there. And they'll sit there, come on, and they'll sit there, and they'll let another woman say, this looks good on you, and this looks good. Women will actually take instruction in this area. God made them to be instructed by older women. Instruction is taking place, and the planning is something that they will follow. Notice what she did. She noted where he lay. She had to be there first, by the way, at the threshing floor, hidden while all this drinking and Miller time is going on. She's hidden. She noticed where he lays down. It says in verse 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk when his heart was cheerful, meaning he was merry with the wine, she went to lie down. And it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Okay? And he said, "Who are you?" And notice what she says. "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are my goel, my kinsman redeemer. You're the one with a responsibility to do the right thing by me." She aroused his interest to do the right thing by her. Women, you have a gift, an absolute ability to arouse an interest in a man. Girls find this out. Sometime around 13, 14, and 15, all of a sudden they find out that these guys who've been punching them out and beating them up and doing all that, I can get their notice. I can catch their attention. There better be some instruction there to say, yeah, you can do that. But what do you want to arouse his interest in towards you? Arousing his interest is no trick. Anybody can do it. Trust me. Look at who he watches on TV. Anybody can arouse his interest. Do you want to arouse his interest to do the right thing by you? Whatever you start to arouse in him is what you're going to have to finish. Whatever bait you put on the hook is what you're going to have to feed him after you catch him. Do you want to get him interested in doing the right thing by you? Do you want to get him interested in being the right kind of person for you? Do you want to establish in him a desire to act godly towards you? What is it you're interested in? That's what she does. Here she is in the middle of the night lying at his feet. Let's turn this around. What's he supposed to think? Here's this foreign woman. He doesn't know much about her. Obviously, there's something bold, something he could have interpreted as shameless. Lying at my feet, take the covers off my feet and lie under the same covers with me at my feet. What's he supposed to think? Well, she sets him straight with the very first thing she says. "Spread your skirt over me." The word skirt is a pun on the word for wing. We would say, "Put your wing over me. Cover me with your wing." She says, "Put your skirt over me. Take care of me. Have the right relationship towards me." It's amazing to me that we don't teach our young women that they are the ones who set the tone for how a man will treat them. I am amazed when I pick up the kids at school to see guys and girls standing around and see the guys cursing and the women letting them get away with it. Women, if you are the only ones who can stop a guy from cursing. Other guys aren't going to do it, but if you let them curse while you're around, you know what they think of you? "I don't need to be careful. I don't need to take any care. I don't need to watch what I say." It's to see the father comes out in me. I'm at the school. I'm just there to pick up the boys. I'm waiting. And then I see them come out, and I see the guys come out with the girls, and their arms are all over them, and their hands are all over them. I'm sitting in the car going, you know, just gnashing my teeth like, "Come here. Can I speak to you for a moment? It's not my daughter, but you can't do that to a girl." Just as a father, you just want to give them that tender fatherly advice. "Do this and live," is the way Jeremiah put it. Girls, you let them do that. Well, not you particular, but women, you determine what a man will do. You can say, "No, that's not right by me. That's not right by me, and so it better not be right by you either." How you act and what you say, are you stirring up an interest in him to godly things? Or are you just plain stirring up an interest so that you can be the object of it? It's a dangerous thing that many women try to fill a void in their life with the guys around them. Hey, there's only one guy that was supposed to fill that void in your life. And you better make sure of who it is before you try to fill a void with the wrong person or with just any person. And the way often women do it is stir up that interest. And the interest that they get builds up the ego. The interest that they get is a very heady kind of thing. But it's wrong. And notice the result of this. She said, "Take your maidservant under your wing, for you're a close relative." And I want you to come back to verse 4. "Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what you should do. all that you say to me, I'll do. She says, and the end result of it is whatever he tells you to do, do. That ain't a principle I teach my daughter when she's dating. Whatever the guy says to do, do. But I want to tell you, it better be a principle by the time you marry the guy. It better be a principle by the time that you're ready to be intimate with him, that I can trust him. I have been instructed in the things that are godly. I have set my course and done those things that will achieve godly ends. I have aroused an interest in me as a person, a godly interest in myself and that relationship that should be there. And in the end, you want to be at a place where you can absolutely trust him. There is the end result you're looking for. Not somebody to love you, somebody who's worthy of your trust. That is what an intimate relationship is all about. They're worthy of my trust. I can absolutely be vulnerable around them because they are absolutely trustworthy. Turn it around for Boaz for a moment. Like most men, he was asleep and in a fog, and the woman had to make the first move, all right? This is Adam, same thing, right? Both of them in a sleep, and the woman had to be brought to him, all right? Most men are not out there trawling for women. Most men are not actively on the hunt for women. And society all over the place, it is usually the women who, in their way, have to make that first move, or whatever you want to call it. But notice what he did. It says, after she speaks to him in verse 9, in words that evoke a response from him, what are you going to do about your responsibility? Notice what he says. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do all to your request, for all the people of my town know you're a virtuous woman. He looked for and he appreciated her character, her virtue. The fact that she was or was not attractive, it doesn't enter into this passage. The fact he didn't look at how she was dressed. She dressed and did all that, and it's the middle of the night. There are no lights out there. There's no lamps. You don't have a nightlight to flick on. It is absolutely dark. All that dressing that she did, in a sense, was lost on the guy. And by the way, I've got news for you. You better find it out young, ladies. If you don't find it out, you will find out when you get older. Much of the way when you dress for a man is lost on him anyways. You can dress and dress and dress, and it'll just be lost on him. Those aren't the kinds of things that normally men notice. But what he looked for was her character. He says, you're the kind of person I can get interested in. You have the kind of virtue, excellence, outstanding character that attracts me. When a guy is looking for a wife, like it or not, he looks for character. It is true, men have a double standard. It will always be true, and it's true in every society on the face of the earth. The kind of person that a guy wants to date and the kind of person a guy wants to marry can be very different, especially when you're dealing with an unsaved or an ungodly man. But a godly man, they're one and the same. The person he wants to date is the person he wants to marry. I'll give you an easy standard. If the person that you want to date is the person you want to marry, then don't date anybody that you can't marry. That sound right? As a guy or as a woman, the person that you are looking to date and have a relationship with, you have the same standards that you have for marriage. Then what are you doing dating an unsaved person? What are you doing getting involved with someone who you know you don't want to marry? Why do you flirt and play with that idea of that kind of person who attracts part of you when you know I don't want to marry that person? That's not the kind of person that I want to build my life with and or build my life around, which is what you do when you're a husband or wife. You build your life around the other person. Not Boaz. Boaz recognized her character. He said, everybody knows you're a virtuous woman. Everybody knows that. He assures her that he doesn't see her and what she did there at night is something shameless. He said, because of your character, I can now properly interpret this action. You see, two people can do the same thing and it will be completely differently interpreted because of their reputation and the character that they have. You as a man or as a woman have to work at developing not some kind of stainless steel reputation because you're afraid people will talk about you, but you want to be in a position when you meet the right person that they have the right ideas and presuppositions about you. You want to be interpreted correctly. And she was interpreted correctly because her character told him she must be here for a godly purpose. Notice, he calmed her fears. And now, my daughter, do not fear, I will do. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. Women are in a very vulnerable position in our society. Peter says to the women, you are Sarah's daughter so long as you do well and are not easily startled. You're not constantly fearful. The greatest enemy a woman has is her own fear. And so often, women date out of fear. They want somebody to meet those fears and to ease them. That's not a good way for you to approach it. But as a man, one of your first responsibilities is to ease their fears, is to say, you can trust me, is to act in such a way that you can be trusted, is to understand that while that wife and that woman will meet so many of your needs in the years to come, your greatest responsibility is to ease her fears, her sense of her need for security. That in verse chapter 3 and verse 1, Naomi said, you've got a right to look for that. You've got a right to expect that. He acted towards her the way God expressed in 1 Peter chapter 3 that a man should act towards the wife with understanding, knowing her situation. He calmed her fears. Next, he assumed his proper role. He says in verse 12 and 13, yes, I'm a goel. Yes, I am a kinsman redeemer, the person who is responsible to buy you out of slavery, the person who's responsible to pay your debts. Yes, but there's someone closer to me than me, and I am not going to go outside the appointed godly role. I will assume that role if that other person won't do it. Now, this isn't a dating situation where two people want to date the same person and somebody steps out of it. This is a man saying, you're asking me to fulfill a role, well, I'm going to do it in the right way. I'm not just going to say, well, I love you and you're mine and that other guy who's closer than me, nuts to him. I'm going to assume my proper role. One thing you won't hear any other place than in church, young people, is that there are roles for you to assume. The world tells you roles mean nothing. You can have a family and you just pick whatever role you want. You want to be the father, you be the father. You want to be the mother, you be the mother. You want to be the husband, you want to be the wife. You want to be Frank, you want to be Sally. You just be who you want to be. Roles mean nothing. Hey, that's baloney. When you get married, there are times in your life when your role is all you have. There are times when you become a parent, when the tension is so great, when your needs are so great, perhaps as a single mother, that the only thing you have is the fact that I am a mother. I don't have anybody to support me. I'm all alone. But you don't abandon that child because you are a mother. It is the role you play. There are times in a marriage when all you have is the role that you play. And as you grow in a marriage, the role that person that you married plays becomes increasingly important to you. A woman is looking for a man who will play the role of the husband and father. This new style is that we're both equals, meaning we're both the same. Well, I have news for you. Many things are equal and not the same. And that's how God made marriage. Equal, but not the same. Different roles. And you better be looking for a man and men. You better assume it with the beginning of a relationship, the proper role. That doesn't mean that, and by the way, for many young men, they're experimenting with their roles as much as young women are. And so sometimes young guys get to be insufferably patronizing towards women. They become almost, guys who come out of Bible college, those of you who went to Bible college have seen it, The man is the head of the home. I'll tell you what to do. You know, women shouldn't do this, and women shouldn't be voting in church, and women shouldn't be... Give me a break. You know, give it 2 years and then talk to me. Give it 2 years and then they're back in the real world again because they haven't found a woman who can put up with them. So they had to change and adapt. But it is so hard. Both parties, the woman and the man, are trying to find their proper role. Sometimes you see couples who are working so hard at playing a role that they never assume the proper role. They have developed in their minds what they think the role should be, not by being instructed by godly people, but by listening to the society. And they play cutesy, and they talk to one another in a cutesy way. And they're doing the cutesy things on the date, and it makes you itch to watch it. It makes your fingers hurt just to see the coochie-coo language that goes on and the games that are played. That's by playing a role. I'm not talking about stepping into some character on stage. I'm saying assuming the position that God gave you within that relationship that he expects you to play. And finally, he protected her reputation. He says, listen, leave before it's morning. I know you, but I don't want to do anything that would cause other people to think ill of you. I want to protect your reputation at all costs. And he does something interesting. It says in verse 15, bring the shawl that is on you. Come back with me earlier to what she said to him. Take me under your skirt. She, in setting a relationship with him, says, your skirt, spread it over me. Literally, spread your clothing over me. Take me as yours. In many African societies, if a man puts his robe around a woman and she allows it, they're married. Many Indian, Native American Indian societies, the same way. He turns around and does the same thing, a gesture with her clothing. Open up the shawl that's on you, and I'll fill it full of barley. I don't know how a woman would think. She's perfumed herself, anointed herself, chosen her best clothing, and he says, here, let me just fill it full of grain. You know, if it's her best shawl, he's dumping it full of grain. But notice there's one key to this. Notice what happens in verse 17. When she tells her mother-in-law, these 6 ephah of barley he gave me, for he said, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Why is that important? Chapter 1, verse 21. Look what Naomi had said. I went out full, the Lord brought me home empty. Boaz, without knowing it, is not only meeting the need in Ruth's life, he's meeting the need in Naomi's life, saying, your mother-in-law won't be empty-handed anymore. She has somebody to take care of her, and it's me. I'm not only taking care of you, I'll take care of those for whom you're responsible. That's chastity. Chastity isn't some kind of prudish fear of anything sensual, far from it in this passage, but it's a desire that all things will be pure and honest and lasting and open, and that the relationship will be what it ought to be in the Lord. Hey, women, it's better to be chaste than chaste. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might give us an understanding of your word. Always, always, Father, keep it in front of us. I pray that we might learn how to use this, that every lady sitting here would be able to open up her Bible to this passage and teach the principles from it to the young ladies. I pray, Father, that we as men might model the kind of character that Boaz demonstrated, that there might be an expectation on our young men that they would be what they ought to be and not throw the burden upon the women. I ask, Father, that we might have in this church the balance and the love and the purity that mirrors what we have with Jesus our Savior. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and for its truth. We'd ask that we might leave here today, not only having seen our Savior, but having been drawn closer to the model, to the pattern, the love that he's shown to us. Bless us in what we do and say in Jesus' name. Amen.